We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. I kind of point it out when there's fewer numbers here, and I never point it out when there's more. Wednesday nights are seeming to really grow, so I'm glad about that. Thanks. Keep doing that. All right. Our sister Laura is back for a summer visit. For our incarnational introduction this evening, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is part of a comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and angels. In chapter 1, the verse that develops, or the passage, the chapter rather, that develops the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ for Christians. I'm not saying that John isn't designed for Christian consumption, but we might think of it like this, that John, the whole book, is the deity of Christ evangelistically for unbelievers. And Hebrews 1 is the treatise on the deity of Christ for believers. And in the course of that, the writer is comparing the Son of God, God the Son, with angels. And so he's saying what God hasn't said to angels. And then at the verse that we break into here, Hebrews 1, 8 and then 9, "But to the Son, your throne, God, is to the age of the age. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You were devoted to righteousness and hated lawlessness. On account of this, God, your God, anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions." Note in these two verses we have a true incarnational reference. To the Son, God the Father says, "Your throne, God, is to the age of the age." So God the Father directing to the Son this appellation, God. God the Father calling His Son, God, in no uncertain terms. God has a scepter of uprightness. It is the scepter of His kingdom. And then verse 9 says, "You," that is the God that is the same subject that the Father is addressing, "you," the one He called God, "were devoted to righteousness and hated lawlessness. On account of this, God, your God." So now God, the Son, has a God, namely the Father. This God anointed Him with the oil of gladness beyond His companions. The Father is the God of the Son's humanity. In verse 8, we have the Son's deity. In verse 9, His humanity. And thus, our incarnational introduction. Well, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. Brandon, get me the exact date, because if you can find me the exact date 10 or 11 years ago that we started this series in the book of Proverbs, I'd be just a point of interest. I believe next week is our last installment in the book of Proverbs on Wednesdays. Maybe there will be one more. But we have this one and one, possibly two others. In one of those one, possibly two others, this is just to keep these numbers coming, you know. I don't know that anybody has ever taught what I'm going to teach you from Proverbs, maybe next time or the time after that. You say, this is sounding dangerous. How could you ever say that? How could you ever know that? You know what? I'm sure somebody teaching, somebody Greek speaking taught this to their people sometime using the Septuagint. I'm sure that somebody, some Syriac pastor somewhere taught these things to their congregation using the Peshitta. I don't know of anybody who speaks English who has spoken to an English audience these things that we'll be telling you about from Septuagint and Peshitta, maybe next time, if not the time after that. But for tonight, we are in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. You will recall that we are in a section that Lemuel had received from his mother. So these are really the words of a prophetess that we're looking at today. Here's my translation of it for you. Can you all see that? In the back, can you see that well enough? I make that bigger for you. There we go. Open your mouth for the mute to adjudication of all the sons of passing away. Open your mouth, judge the right, and adjudge poor and beggar. Lemuel, this king, was a king, as we said last week. Seems so long ago since I taught you this just last week. But he was a king, contemporary with Solomon, but not over Israel. He was in one of the nations surrounding Israel, possibly what would be called Jordan today. And maybe beyond that to Syria, maybe south of that, Arabia, I don't know. But we said that his mother... There is an Arabian word, right? Last week we looked at it, that there was that Arabian word, and so it's possible that he was ruling in those parts that would speak Arabic at the time. I believe more places speak Arabic today than they did at the time of Solomon, but maybe he was from the southerly regions. He also uses, though, Aramaic words, that is, his mother uses these Arabic and Aramaic words as she was exhorting her son in the PL intensified form, right? She was strenuously exhorting her son. She was thoroughly, she was, we could say, passionately or even emotionally encouraging her son, instructing her son in the just way of kings. And this is part of her words to him. Verse 8, open your mouth for the mute to adjudication of all the sons of passing away. The mute aren't those who can't speak physically or literally. It's those who don't have a voice. It's those that you just don't hear from them for one reason or another. Debating right now if I should tell you this story. I don't know. Did anybody have a coin? Flip a coin? Never mind. When in doubt, don't talk. If there's a question, don't say it. So I won't tell you my story. I have no problem telling it to you privately, though. If you want to come up to me and ask me, Georgiana, like, watch how fast she gets up here after this is done. It's burning a hole in her heart right now. She's gonna be the first person up here. Tell me the story. But the mute are those that don't have a voice in matters where judgment, because we've got the word adjudication here, is in play. Many times those who have power, those who have money, those who have influence, those who have position, are heard because those things give them a platform. Those things provide for them a certain stage that they can be heard, and they can foist their way upon those who don't have such advantage. Those who don't have that advantage, adjudication for them is necessary. Now, I think last week we had this word, or maybe a couple of weeks ago, we had this word adjudication again. And I tried to kind of defend my translation for you. Why don't you just say judge or judgment? Why is it a judge or adjudication? And I told you that there is another word in Hebrew for both the verbal and the noun forms of these words that is more common. So when I translate the Hebrew for you, I like to translate the most common Hebrew word for a group of synonyms with the most common word in common English usage. This is not the most common word, and so I need a synonym that does mean judgment, but that being a synonym means roughly the same thing. So, adjudication is my choice here. And that adjudication of the mute is to take place in Lemuel's judgment for all the sons of passing away. There again, strange, different wording. Are you just trying to be novel, Timothy, as you translate this for us? Some of you in your New King James versions that you have will have a note. Some of them do not. Some of them will have a note that takes you to the margin or takes you to the bottom of the page, and it will say, after its word for something like destruction in the actual text that they've chosen to render it, it will say literally sons of passing away. This sons of, and then this thing like, how can you be a son of passing away? And what is passing away? This is another one of those times where this idiom is in use, and this idiom is in use more than you see it. You see it in the Scripture, you see it often in the Scripture, but you see it not as often in your conventional translations as is actually there. This son of something is all the time in especially the Old Testament, but it is in the New Testament taking its lead from the Old. This idiom is, and you understand what I mean by an idiom? I mean a figure of speech that is known, that is well recognized. It's immediately, it's instantly understood by those who live in a certain place and at a certain time. So we have them all the time. We use them so often. I mean, we use them as easy as falling off a log. There's one right there. You see how you didn't even think of that? But this is easy as falling off a log. If you talk like this, and You're speaking to somebody for whom English is a second language, or they don't speak English at all, and someone is translating my words. They're thinking, oh, we're talking about judgment, now he's talking about Hebrew wording and why he translates this. And what is so easy about falling off of a log? What is this falling off of a log thing that he's talking about? It's an idiom. If you translate it literally, I think you should translate it literally when you find them. But if you translate it literally, those of another language, and especially of another language and of another time, will not know what you're talking about. Unless there is someone who is understanding that idiom, who is translating that for you and can tell you this. This is what you have in front of you. I'm somebody that knows the origin language, the mother language here, Hebrew. I'm giving this to you in English, and what are sons of passing away? That sounds so strange. I also know the idiom, so that I can tell you what it means. This, and I mean the implications of this idiom. The implications of this idiom, I don't think it's too much to say that whether you understand this idiom or not, this will sound strange, will depend on whether you go to heaven or hell as to whether you understand this idiom. Not here, but when Jesus says, I am the Son of God. If you think that that means what you think a son is, in English, in the 21st century, in the United States of America, and you think that he post-dates his father, that he had an origin being generated from his father, and thus is not eternal, and thus is not God, I'm telling you, understanding this idiom has some larger ramifications than you might think. The Lord Jesus Christ said it in no uncertain terms, if we understand the name of God, the self-existent God, gave himself a name that spoke of his self-existence, his independent existence, his eternal existence. That he is independently existent, eternally existent, and self-existent, that is, that no one created him, is communicated in the name that he gave himself, namely, I am. When he says, I am, it is in distinction to those who have come to be, those who had an origin, those who had a start point, those who began at a certain time. Jesus said, before Abraham was, or literally began to be, I am. So it is in contradistinction to any created human being. It is the one who really exists, as opposed to the gods that pass themselves off. Or the god, let's put it this way, the demons that pass themselves off as gods and are worshipped in idolatry. He is independently existent because he does not derive existence from anyone. He is uncreate. And so God took to himself this name, I am. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ said in no uncertain terms, if you know that, he claimed both to be deity and that an individual must believe in his deity in order to have eternal life. When he said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you, these are people that don't believe in his deity, that you will die in your sins. Because unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So, when people hear Jesus called the Son of God, and I get this all the time. Well, he's not God, he's the Son of God. You're thinking about this term like a 21st century American, like I've been around for 49 years. My son's been around for 27. You can't flip that. It can never be that a father can be around for 27 while his son was around for 49. Sons post-date their fathers, if you're talking about humans and any created substance. But my son is every bit as human as I am. I have not grown in my humanity at all. When I was conceived in the womb, I was as human as I am today. One is either human or they are not. And one is either God or they are not. And if one is God, if one is the Son of God, that Son has to be of the same ontological makeup, the same class of being, the same order of existence as is his Father. And thus, the Hebrew idiom. The Hebrew idiom is not talking about time. The Hebrew idiom is talking about essence. Because they understood sons and fathers have to be the same thing. If we even talk like this, we don't talk like this usually, but if there is a male cat, and that cat has kittens, if you call any of those other male cats in that litter, if you call them the son of that cat, you know that it's not going to be an armadillo that the cat had. You know that the cat did not father a rhinoceros. You know that the cat doesn't father goldfish. That it's got to be cats. Cats have cats. You know, fathers who are human have sons who are human. The father, the only one that is God, if he has a son, that son is God. And it precludes the way that 21st century Americans think of son. Because we're talking about essence. They've got the same essence. They do not have, the reason that the idiom was in use was not to say that these came after and were birthed from the Father. Alright, the way that we know that, one of the ways that we know that that is how we take that idiom, Son of God, is because of all of these places. Places like this. We have the sons of the singers in Nehemiah 12:28. It is the name for Israel's choir. It doesn't mean that their fathers were singers, their mothers were singers, their parents were singers. It means they have the essence of a singer. They are singers. The sons of the prophets prophesied because they are prophets. Sons of the prophets are prophets. This, you never see this translated well. You're beginning to, as I translate Genesis for you, but you never see it translated well. Abraham was a son of 100 years old when he gave birth to Isaac. Sarah, a daughter of 90, I think it was 91 maybe, I'm not certain. The son of 100 years is 100 years old. The daughter of 90 is 90 years old. When you spoke of someone as being a son of something, they were that thing in the Hebrew figure of speech. Now, here we have the sons of passing away. What are they? They're passing away. Lemuel is being charged by his mother to adjudicate, and usually this word that is a synonym for judge presupposes in Hebrew a positive judgment. That is not just a judgment, we don't know if this will turn out good or bad for the person being judged, but this person is being adjudicated or adjudged, and it's most of the time it's that they're being vindicated, that they are being justified in their dispute. So she's telling him, open your mouth for the mute, that is those who don't have the wherewithal, they don't have the means, they don't have the privilege, they don't have the opportunity to speak for themselves, to be heard, and to adjudication to all the sons of passing away. In other words, those that, Lemuel, unless you intervene, they're going to pass away. It's kind of a euphemism for death, isn't it? We don't want to say, Grandma died. We want to say, Grandma passed away. It's a euphemism. It's a less, you know, forceful. It's a less abrasive term that we use. These that unless you initiate something, that unless you become their savior in a lesser sense, in the ultimate sense, of course, unless you, Lemuel, become an advocate for them, they're going to pass away, and they shouldn't pass away. Justice demands that they be heard rather than their being mute and that they don't pass away. Justice requires that you step in and give some clarity as to what justice really is. Verse 9, open your mouth, judge the right, and adjudge, again with the probability, same Hebrew word here, it's verbal form, the probability that you are going to judge in favor of the poor and beggar. When do beggars ever get to go to court? When has a beggar ever appeared in court, let alone won that court case? Yet, this is what justice looks like. Justice, if it is divine justice, that is that which is just as defined by God Himself, who is the definition of justice, He doesn't care if someone is a beggar. He doesn't care if the person is on the urban streets with a cup jingling money. He doesn't care. And He doesn't care if you are socialite of the year, if you are the blue blood whose parents got off of the Mayflower and you are a self-made billionaire. He doesn't care. God sees justice. He doesn't see beggar and wealthy power broker. He doesn't see that. He just sees that means that God will judge in the favor of the wealthy if justice demands that the wealthy be vindicated. He will judge for the beggar if justice says that this beggar is in the right. And so we have before us in our text Lemuel's mother's instruction to her son to judge according to justice. The poor and the beggar, the mute, the sons of the passing away, they usually don't see this kind of justice. They can't buy the kind of lawyers that have become proficient at sleight of hand, though with words. They can't buy that high-powered attorney. They probably don't stand a chance. Lemuel thus is to be the human dispenser of their justice. With this, let's look at the larger scope, the bigger domain of justice. This kind of justice in court situations. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19:15. I think if you're trying to get that, you've all gotten it, right? Open your mouth for the mute, to adjudication of all the sons of passing away. Open your mouth, judge the right, and to judge poor and beggar. Try to save that light bulb there. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. There's a mindset that says, I'm predisposed to judge in the favor of those who are the rich, because I might get something from them. I might buy their favor with this. There is the alternative and the opposite mindset that says, I'm predisposed to judge, I'm inclined to judge in favor of the poor, because the rich guy, he gets all the breaks all the time anyway, and he can afford it. This guy, the poor guy, let's have some compassion on the poor guy. Compassion that subverts justice isn't compassion. It's injustice. Psalm 82, the next one, this is written to earthly judges. Verses 2 through 4, Psalm 82, 2 through 4. Again, to earthly judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. And then to Jeremiah chapter 22. Begin reading with me here. Jeremiah 22 in verse 11. We're going to read through 16. For thus says Yahweh concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from his place. He shall not return here anymore. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. So this is addressed to a king. Shalom, but he is the son of Josiah. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice. Who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him nothing for his work. Who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Now at this point he's going to hearken back to something that his father did, what his father Josiah was like. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? What does eating and drinking have to do with anything? Didn't your father eat and drink? Couldn't you say that about everybody? And that he did justice and righteousness. Eating and drinking here in Synecdoche is put for the whole of the luxuriant, opulent lifestyle. In other words, he's saying, Your father, Josiah, he was the king. He did have the benefits and the advantages of being a king. Does that mean that he got that way by shortchanging people in injustice? By favoring those who would buy his favor? Which is what Shalom is doing. He is, through his injustice, he is making it so that, you know, I can be bought. Anybody that can do the most for me is who I will judge for, would be the mindset, the attitude of Shalom. And so God tells him through Jeremiah, didn't your father, he didn't have it hard, did he? He wasn't scraping, he wasn't living hand to mouth. Living hand to mouth is what we call an idiom. Figure of speech. He wasn't living hand to mouth, was he? He enjoyed far more than the average Judean would. But he did justice and righteousness. He didn't get that way by making these righteous or unrighteous, as it is, shortcuts. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says Yahweh. All right, now that statement alone, that statement thrusts us into an arena, into a field that says, this is not just some isolated thing, you know, for kings somewhere, and we don't even have kings today. Wasn't this knowing me? I submit to you that if you would know God, and all of us as believers know God in measure. As many of us are in this room, there are that many levels or that many degrees of the knowledge of God. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you knew God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, in the sense that you understood the gospel information. You acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. You recognized Him as the Messiah. You realized that He was risen from the dead. And then seeing what He is like, you automatically and inevitably saw the Father mirrored in that person who is the image and wisdom and Word of God. You knew that God was, even if you didn't know that God existed as a Trinity, you knew that there were more than one person in God, because even if you didn't hear of the Holy Spirit yet, on the moment that you believed, you realized that God is a unity, but there is Father and Son in that God. The unsaved person, the unbeliever, does not know that. That is something that deals with the essence of God. Something that is a matter that deals with the absolute substance, the very ontological being of what God is. You knew God when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you didn't know Him the way that you would subsequently come to know Him, and you may not know Him as well as someone else in here knows Him. What do we have? About 20 believers here? Probably a little more, maybe 25 believers here this evening. There are 25 different levels. Everybody has that, I know God, in the sense that I have eternal life. But in the sense that we're talking about knowing God in things like doing justice and righteousness, there are levels, there are tiers, there are degrees that we each know God to the degree that we have acquiesced to the realized Word of God in our lives. Why? I say it all the time, I understand that. But why we are heavy on teaching is because we're showing you things whereby when you hear them, realize that and acquiesce to it. You know God better than you did before you came. It is an awesome privilege. It is this fantastic right that we have as children of God to know God. Isn't this knowing Him, Jeremiah says, to understand, to comprehend justice and righteousness in that they are so hugely parts of the character of God, and then the wisdom to be able to take those things and to put them into practice in life, to apply them practicably. All right, because of that, we're going to try to do a little bit of that in this next verse. This next verse takes that, like Jeremiah's passage has opened us up to like vistas of, this verse is way bigger than I thought it was. The concepts that we're dealing with here are much more magnanimous than it, and I would just read that out of the Bible. That being the case, then if you are to live in justice and righteousness, and this is knowing God, The first thing we get right from our verse is that it's impartial. That it doesn't respect persons, that is, in both Hebrew and Greek, the idiom is, it doesn't receive faces. We see it in the case of the mute, the sons of passing away, the poor and the beggar. It doesn't look upon such things at all. Let's go on to this. I'll quote you this. You can certainly turn to it if you'd like, but I'll quote it to you from my translation of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now, we're not talking about kings now. Oh, we may be talking about future kings. But we're not talking about people who are kings at the time that they're doing this. Does anyone, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning verse 1, does anyone among you, having a case against the other, dare to be judged before the unjust and not before the holy ones? Now, who are the holy ones? You're used to reading saints. We're just talking about believers. You become a holy one when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, is there anybody in that church in Corinth? You have a squabble. You have a disagreement. You have an issue with somebody else in your church. You go before, do you dare to do this? To take that person before the unjust. Now, who are the unjust? Well, in this case, they are the non-justified. That is, they are those who are not righteous because they have not believed. But they have some, I keep pointing over here, your magistrate's office is over in that direction. They go over here to a magistrate and let an unsaved person settle between you and another believer? That's a disgrace, that's a defeat already, Paul's going to say. You have just taken before the world a squabble between believers that's embarrassing to the Lord. You ought to be embarrassed to do. Does anybody dare to be judged before the unjust and not before the holy ones? Haven't you known? I mean, oh my land. Haven't you known that the holy ones will judge the world? In the millennial kingdom, after the Lord Jesus Christ has returned and set up that kingdom on the earth, those of us who have overcome in time are going to be the judges of this planet. Now, I think most of you knew that. I think you come here often. I think you've heard that many times. What about the next one? Or what's coming up? And if the world is being judged by you, are you unworthy of very small courts? Haven't you known that, watch this, haven't you known that we will judge messengers? Have you known that? We will judge, we believers, holy ones, will judge messengers. Messengers is my translation for what is angelos, or in the plural, angeloi, angels. Do you realize this? We are going to judge angels. Do you remember in Revelation? I mean, this hit me like, so I'm going off on this for a little bit, because this hit me like very powerfully when I was studying for this week. Do you remember in Revelation? I don't know if you think about it this way, that this angel appears before John. I mean, in this splendor, in this glory, this radiance is before him. He falls down at his feet to worship him. That is, John falls down at the feet of this angel to worship him. And the angel says something very difficult in Greek to render. If you're very literal, you'd have to say, "See not that!" Like, it means, don't do that! He says, "I am one of your brethren." Now that too is really blessing me. Angels are our brothers in this sense. They are They are on our side. We're on the same team. The elect angels have never and will never sin. So you can't judge them for anything. They also think perfectly alike all the time. Their thought patterns are like what ours should be. It's like asking the question, what does God think about this? Oh, that's what he thinks about it? That's what I think about it. And the other angel over here is thinking, what does God think about this? Oh, that's what he thinks about it? That's what I think about it. So these two angels are in perfect harmony. They are in absolute unanimity. They don't fight among themselves. They never do. So you're not going to judge elect angels like that. You're not going to judge between this angel and that angel. Well, Michael, you do have a point, but Gabriel, I think this point is stronger. It's not that. That's not what's going to happen. So who does that leave? Oh my. Oh happy day. You mean that we get to assign sentences? You mean that we get to have some part in the penalty phase of demons? Oh, am I going to enjoy this? If for no other reason I want to be an overcomer, when I'm judging this, can I get the name of the angelic prince who was over the little town of Indiana, PA? May I judge that one? Don't you know that you will judge angels, messengers, not to mention matters of life? If then you may be having courts concerning matters of life, are you appointing these, those being despised by the assembly? I'm saying this for your embarrassment. Now, that's an apostolic motive right there. The reason I'm saying this is I want to embarrass you. Because some of you are taking your brethren to court, and this is humiliation. This is a disgrace. So then, there isn't among you a wise person, not even one, who will be able to decide between his brethren. You realize that when we have a problem with someone, if they're in our local assembly, do any of you dare to go to court? No, you don't. Nobody's ever done that in our assembly, and it better never happen. But do you ever do the other thing? Do you ever say, can we both agree, since we're at a stalemate here, we're gridlocked, you don't see this my way, I don't see this your way, and we are being, our fellowship is being damaged over this. Can we just agree upon another saint in our midst here who we both recognize to be impartial? We both recognize that the person has biblically defined wisdom, doctrinal prudence. Let's just go and we'll both put our case before them and let's let them decide. And let's agree that when they're done doing that, we drop it. And whoever should do what does it, and we will submit to the wise, whoever his name is. In Corinth, Paul later in the 16th chapter suggested that be Stephanus. He told them to submit to such. Let's go to another place as we develop this concept of justice. Let's take it to a whole other level here. Psalm 98. Verse 9. Psalm 98:9. Speaking of God, He is coming to judge the earth. Okay, that means like God is going to dispense eternal judgment, heaven, hell, to the earth. Yeah, it's included, but wait. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples That is, people groups, countries, with equity. Equity here is, if you ever want to use the word fair, and you know, ooh, that's a bad word around here. At least with Timothy, it's a bad word around here. If you may want, don't just substitute just. Because they're totally radically different animals. They're not even the same thing at all. Equity is probably what you're thinking of. Unless you're thinking humanly and you're thinking about fairness. Equity, you can see in the English word equity, the word equal is in it. In other words, judge with impartiality, giving equal weight to what both say, hearing both equally, and judging according to the same criteria upon one as well as the other. That is equity. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He returns, is going to judge between peoples. That is, He's going to make certain judgments. We're not talking about heaven, hell here. We're talking about He's going to decide on certain issues with equity. This whole other level that I said let us go to as you turn to Isaiah 11 is when we take it to the ultimate judge. And again, we're not talking about eternal matters. We're talking here about millennial justice. The Lord Jesus Christ, thus as the Messiah, the King of the millennial phase of the Messianic reign and the rest of the Messianic reign as well, is judging with justice. Isaiah 11. Begin with me at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. It is on the family tree of this man named Jesse. One of those branches that goes out is Jesus. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. And now that Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, that is why He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He was anointed with this Holy Spirit in His humanity. That Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. His delight is in the fear of Yahweh. And now, this is how He judges, or how He doesn't. And He shall not judge, you're talking about something future. Not He didn't judge, He's not on the earth yet. When He's dealing with interpersonal relationships on the earth in the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7, He'll do this the same way, but you'll see that there is a millennial context to this. He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. Now how is this person supposed to judge anything if they don't see anything, they don't look at any evidence, and they don't hear anybody testify? You know, the only thing that's left on the three monkeys is there. I mean, he doesn't see anything, he doesn't speak it. How is he going to judge? This Messiah is God. He judges by omniscience. He knows everything. He doesn't have to hear your case. You don't have to tell. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you would say if you would say anything. Before a word is on your lips, on your tongue, altogether, He knows it. In Psalm 136. But, in verse 4, with righteousness, He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Yes, He will decide, He will make certain decisions on an equal playing field for the meek of the earth. The meek of the earth, they are like the mute. The meek of the earth are the sons of passing away today. The Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yeah, things get, Isaiah 3, turned upside down. Things get turned in divine reversal. They get put up, they get set on their ear when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Who is worthy to reign on this planet? Well, the powerful and the wise and the worldly wise and the ones who can wield certain manipulation, those who can control the people, the Lord Jesus Christ says no. The ones that are worthy to rule this planet are the non-reactionary, which is what meekness means. The gentle, that is, those who don't respond with anger. Those are the ones that are worthy to rule this planet. And they're the ones that will do it. They are the ones that will rule and dwell on this planet in those days when the Lord decides. He's already pronounced His decision in that beatitude on the teaching on the mountain. But He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And what will He do as the judge of this earth? He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. The breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. This is reminiscent of 2 Thessalonians 2. When He comes back, revealed in fire, and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is devoured by the breath that comes out of His mouth. That breath that comes out of His mouth is pictured in Revelation 1 as when John sees Him in that apocalyptic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has a sword issuing out of His mouth. Go to Isaiah 42. More about this ultimate King, this most glorious Judge, this ever-blessed and blessing-worthy King, this monarch that we call the Lord Jesus Christ in His Messiahship. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. God speaking through Isaiah. I have put my Spirit upon Him, so He is anointed, He is Messiah. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Then beginning at verse 2, we have something quoted in the New Testament, making it abundantly clear to us that this is the Lord Jesus Christ who is being spoken about. He will not cry out, nor raise His voice, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, as of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way in that He didn't raise His voice in the streets, that He didn't promote Himself, but that He would do miracles, do healings, and then tell people, don't tell anybody that I did this. Well, what am I supposed to do? My whole family knows that I've been blind all of my life. I come home one day seeing, and do you think they'll ask me what happened? Yeah, they're going to ask you what happened. Don't tell anybody. Why can't you do that? That's not so crazy. You know, you've been blind all your life. You come home one day, Dad! Oh! I can see! What happened to you, son? I can't tell you. Somebody healed me, but he told me not to tell anybody who it was, so I'm not telling anybody who it was. Why can't you say that? Why can't you do that? When He judges the earth with equity, the Gentiles will wait for His law. I want to talk about with you just briefly the way He does that. Have you ever walked in the woods? And you know those, it's all around you, there's this vegetation, there's this foliage. You know those, you know shoots, like, just try to picture this, I know you've done this. I'm not going to try to explain it in detail, but you know these, like, if you're walking in a wheat field, or corn field, or anything like that, whatever you can relate this to, and there's like a shoot, and then there's the part of the shoot, and it was snapped, and it's like that. As you walk by, isn't it kind of natural for you to just finish it? To just take it the rest of the way, snap that off? This is justice. This is what in this verse is being called justice. That when a person who is like a bruised reed is snapped, broken, you have a broken person here, the natural thing to do is to help it. Snap it the rest of the way. The Lord Jesus Christ, why do you even feel the need to do that? I mean, is this going too far? Am I getting too much out of this? Or is it, I mean, I don't think I am, because I'm obviously saying it. I think that why, when I walk by that, and I know it doesn't have a soul, I know it's not living, I know I'm not hurting something, but doesn't it speak to my fallen nature when I say, oh, and I clip that thing? The Lord Jesus Christ could walk through, and I don't think this is meant literally, but I do think that this is an application to it, that I can really see this being this way. When the Lord would walk through those wheat fields, and all these straight shoots of wheat, and one of them is snapped. Nothing. It thinks nothing to Him. When you are, let me put it like this, when you are, it's Thursday, it's every other Thursday night, it's a volleyball Thursday, and you're sitting in the grass and listening to the Nugget. So a lot of this is language that you just don't understand what I'm talking about if you're not a regular Lord Jesus Christ person. But you're sitting on the grass. What do you do with that grass as you sit there? Don't you just pull up grass? Don't you see how much pressure you can exert on one blade until it actually comes out? Don't you try to tear the blade while you're sitting there, when you're supposed to be listening to Matthew as he's teaching? What is that about? What's this destructive thing that's in us, that's in our makeup? Now, propel that way beyond a reed of some kind of, you know, one of those. Did you do dirt bombs when you were a kid in the woods? There are those really watery plants that come up that can't hold on to the ground at all. Those really watery plants, as you broke them, there'd be water off. And you pull this thing up, you feel so strong. You pull, it's nothing, anybody could do this. There's nothing, there's no strength required. But you pull this up and a whole big ball of roots come up with this thing with no effort whatsoever. And we used to take them because they're kind of elastic. You'd pull out this big ball of roots, all this dirt hanging off it, and then you could swing them like this. And they wouldn't break for some reason, and then just wham, you know, right at, we would have these dirt bomb battles in the woods. You'd go in the woods and pull up, you know, just, you know, do this kind of stuff, throw this big wad of soil at somebody. You walk in the woods, one of those snapped. Natural response, break it. The Lord Jesus Christ is not natural. He is supernatural. He receives the instructional feed from the Father to His Spirit at all times in the days of His flesh. When He saw a bruised reed, I don't think He walked by and I don't think He did that. When He saw a bruised reed, called a woman, taken in adultery, caught in the very act. The way He responds to this person that they've just thrown down at His feet is in such a way that justice is seen by His not breaking her, but setting her back up and binding that wound and nurturing that plant until that person is stable and secure and stands and has a power and a boldness that they can function as the picture that we get from the Scripture. But He doesn't, a smoking flax He will not quench. I'm not sure that that's just another way of saying the same thing. I'm thinking maybe that's the opposite. I'm not sure. At this point in time, I'm not sure. I'm thinking he doesn't go and blow that out, but what does that represent? I'm thinking that might be the other side. When someone is not weak, not small-souled, not struggling, but resolute and unrepentant in evil. Someone who is the king of snapping off bruised reeds. That smoke, may it not be, I suggest that this may be the way to take that. That he doesn't blow it out like, oh, we won't judge him at all. But rather he goes, like he nurses that flame. Pharisees got torn into by the Lord Jesus Christ. Prostitutes and tax collectors got bruised, bound, built up. They got edified by him. Because they'll admit to you in a heartbeat, yes, I am a sinful person. I am a sinner. That's all we need. We just need your honesty to work with you that way. And the Lord Jesus Christ would cultivate that plant, nourish that plant, help and aid that plant. We've been dealing tonight with matters of justice. Real justice. My exhortation for you goes like this tonight. You're not a king. Yet. Some of you may be kings and queens. I hope you all are. I hope you're all kings, reigning aristocracy in the upcoming millennial kingdom. I hope everyone here is. But you're not a king yet. You're not a judge, you're not a magistrate, you're not in some position. Most of you are more like the mute. But in interpersonal relationships, one-on-one, when you hear someone slander another, do you respond to it in justice? When you see something and it looks a certain way, do you become a judge with evil motives? You know what? I'm a little over the time that I usually quit at, but I've got 5 minutes that can still fit on a CD. So that's my limitation. Next 5 minutes. You know, some of you ladies, you think that I take pot shots at you all the time for your emotionalism and some of the things you do. If I had to sign down on men or women, you know what? I do not want to be a woman, thank you. But I think that generally speaking, I see better character in women than I do in men. I think men are pigs, dogs, and snakes with a few spirit-filled guys out there. I think women, generally speaking, have more integrity than most men that I know. But I've met so many women who tell me they have the gift of discernment. And then I watch how they discern, and I'm saying, you don't have the gift of discernment. You've got the curse of suspicion. You don't have the gift of distinguishing spirits. You're a judge with evil motives. You put two and two together and get 953 out of it. I'm just putting two and two together, right? Yeah, you're putting two and two together, but what you're getting isn't four. That's as much justice as if you are a civil prelate with a black robe sitting behind a bench judging civil cases or criminal ones. That is as much judgment when you apply the Scripture indiscriminately and refuse to judge in your mind without sufficient evidence. And this is one direction of knowing God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.